Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll actually get over into chapter 2 tonight, Lord willing. Title of my message, A Good First Step. You'll see what I mean as we go through these verses tonight. A summary of the first chapter might be found in these last three verses of chapter 1. A summary of that chapter. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecy which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So this charge I command or commit unto thee, son Timothy. Remember, Timothy is at Ephesus. There's some issues going there, probably Judaizers. And they have started teaching with fables and endless genealogies, things not really in the scripture, just to make their point, just to get a following as they did. And this charge mentioned here in verse 18 is the same word used back in chapter 1 and verse 3, and again in verse 5, though translated in the King James Bible, commandment. It's the same Greek word, charge in verse 3 and commandment in verse 5. Timothy is being charged to charge the false teachers. He's given a charge. Timothy, I want you to go give a charge to the false teachers. So a charge to give a charge. You understand what I mean? That's what's happened here. And his objective, of course, in his charge to go to them is to get them to stop what they're doing. Stop teaching these fables and endless genealogies. And this charge has been issued, according to verse 18, according to the prophecies which went before on thee. These prophecies, he's talking about something that happened during Timothy's salvation or his ordination, probably. Prophecies related to his call, his gifting. Timothy was a gifted young man, no doubt. God had his hand on him. And whatever this prophecy was, whatever's meant by this, caused Paul to expect great things from Timothy. He really looked for Timothy to accomplish something great. It says in the end of verse 18 here that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Timothy's gifts, his gifting, we would say, from God, his spiritual gifts. Paul believes sort of set him apart for this very ministry at Ephesus. He was armed with the truth of God. Timothy was armed with the truth of God. And a soldier is doomed when he runs out of ammunition in the enemy territory. But Timothy would never run out of ammunition, nor will we, because we're armed with the truth, the word of God. And it never runs out, it never weakens. Timothy must wage this war while, verse 19, holding faith. He's going to wage this war. He's gifted to wage a war while holding on to his faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. So we'll break down the verse a little bit. Holding faith, what does that mean exactly? Is it subjective faith? Subjective faith is believing God, believing what God says. Well, that fits, doesn't it? Timothy needs to wage this war while he's believing what God said. Subjective faith. It's also objective faith. Objective faith is the body of truth that Timothy holds to be true, that he holds to be near and dear. The body of beliefs that are his to deliver. And that fits as well. Faith is important, whether subjective or objective. It's important in the ministry because the battle is the Lord's. We have to know how to fight in his way. That's objective faith, and we have to trust that he will guide us and that he will protect us, that he'll give us the words to say. Even today, I have seen how the Lord can provide words in circumstances and situations that would normally be very contentious, and God provides words. He gives us the thoughts to say and helps us to communicate, and it's unbelievable how God works. The battle is the Lord's. That's important. And Timothy, while you're waging this war, I want you to hold on to the faith. Believe in God and hold on to the truths that God has given us. Subjective, objective faith. And Timothy, you need to have a good conscience. Paul himself had a good conscience. He wrote in the book of Acts in chapter 24 and verse 16, remember these words, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense." Do you remember that? A conscience void of offense toward God and toward men, Paul said. A conscience void of offense. It means confidently in step with God. Your conscience is not pricked. It's not quenched. You're in step with God. You feel good about your relationship with God. Paul said, Timothy, you need to stay that way. I think of the illustration about jump rope. Did you ever jump rope? Did you ever have somebody turn the rope? Two people turn the rope for you. And you stand outside, and I love to watch people do this. They start doing this. They're getting in rhythm with those two individuals. And when it's time, and when the rope passes, they walk in behind the rope, and they start to jump in rhythm. And if the turners speed up, they stay in rhythm with the turner. We need to stay in rhythm with God. We need to be in harmony with Him. We need to be thinking and thinking His thoughts after Him and looking for His direction and listening to the Holy Spirit in step with God and a clean and pure conscience before Him. Nothing that we feel convicted about. If there is, we need to confess it and get it out of the way. Timothy, while you wage war, hold on to your faith and keep a clean conscience, a good conscience. He says, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Some people haven't done what I just asked, and they have become shipwrecks. They've ruined themselves. There were those who, against their own conscience, apparently, had listened to the teachers mentioned earlier in this chapter, some having put away concerning faith. He just told Timothy, hold on to the faith. Some had literally thrust themselves away. That's the literal interpretation of these words that are used. They stopped trusting God. They stopped believing. They stopped acting upon the body of truth that they held, the Christian faith. And now they have become shipwrecks. Who are they? Two of them are mentioned here in verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. They really went overboard, obviously. Timothy's needing to watch after them, but also watch after himself. Timothy, you hold on to the faith. Keep a clear conscience, a pure conscience, void of offense before God. Stay in rhythm with God, or you could end up like Hymenaeus and Alexander. These are the shipwrecks. Hymenaeus is mentioned again over in chapter in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And it says there, and the word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. So he says the same thing in the second epistle to them, which was written about a year later. Alexander, probably Alexander the coppersmith, mentioned also in the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 4 and verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. So it sounds like it's those two individuals. Paul alludes to them later. He says, I delivered them unto Satan. Now, he didn't sell their souls to Satan. He didn't give up on them. It's sort of like our church discipline, we call it. We withdraw fellowship. Their fellowship was withdrawn by God's people, allowing Satan to sort of expose himself in there. For what reason? Well, he would destroy them if he could. And Paul's in hopes that they'll come to their senses and that they would learn not to blaspheme. They'll see Satan flex his muscles, they'll run back to the Lord, and they'll give up on their blasphemy, and they'll return to the truth. That's his desire. Should be ours as well, right? Always reconciliation, always to see them restored. We don't want anybody to be delivered to Satan for good. We would hope and pray that they might be restored. Now, Paul suggests to Timothy a good first step, chapter 2. Let me stop just a second and remind us what's going on. Timothy's at Ephesus. There's a war being raged there. Timothy's cut out for this. And Paul says, listen, Timothy, watch your faith and keep your conscience void of offense. You need to stay in tune with God, stay in step with the Lord, and fight this good fight. And while you do, here's a good first step, he says. I exhort, therefore, verse 1, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That's the first step. Notice the word therefore. I exhort therefore. When you look at therefore, it's talking about you need to do this in light of what I just said. And what did he just say? He was giving him that charge back in chapter 1. In light of this charge that's issued to fight these teachers, these would-be teachers of the law, in light of that charge, I would suggest, Timothy, that you pray. It's a good first step, isn't it? That you pray. Once a problem is established, we need to go on real quickly to the solution. I'm going to say that again. Once a problem is established, we need to go real quickly to the solution. We need to stop talking about the problem. We need to stop building the problem up in our minds. We need to go immediately to the Lord and take that problem to Him. You've been in church a long time, as have I, and we have watched, haven't we? We've watched things get built up. We talk about it, and we talk about it some more, and we talk about it some more, and we finally get over it, and somebody brings it up again, and we're back in the midst of it, and we like to talk about the problem, but we don't ever get around to the solution. The first step in the solution is to pray. Take it to the Lord. Prayer is always a good first step in the solution. A good first step, which is the reason I entitled this message, A Good First Step. Paul told him, he said, I exhort you. I exhort you to pray, Timothy. It's interesting that Paul didn't command him to pray. Timothy, I want you to pray. He didn't say it that way. He didn't give a command. An imperative here. But he tries to appeal to Timothy's heart concerning prayer. The word beg would even be too strong. The Greek word is parakaleo, like the ministry of the Holy Spirit to call us alongside and put his arm around us, spiritually speaking, and exhort us, encourage us. That's what he's doing. That's what this word means. Timothy, he pats him on the shoulder. Timothy, we need to pray about this. That's how this is coming across to Timothy as he reads Paul's words. If you're praying because you have to, then you're really not praying, are you? Not really. It's as effective as a child who's asked by his parents. Now you tell them thank you. Thank you. And off they go. It doesn't mean anything if we're made to do it. If we feel some obligation. As I said this morning, when we talk to God, it's our privilege. God's not blessed to hear from us. We're blessed to be able to go to Him and talk. Prayer is a good first step. He mentions four types of prayer. Always hesitate a little bit to kind of define the four types because it's hard. Supplication would be showing dependence and conveying our needs. It's our petitions to the Lord. Supplications. That's pretty easy. Prayers involves, to offer our prayers involves worship and devotion to God. I think that's sort of captures the idea of the word prayers. Intercession, we usually think of it's praying as others. It's really not that in this context. It's more the bold, intimate conversation with the Lord. Coming boldly into the throne of grace and talking to God about what's important to you. Intercession. And then there's giving of thanks. That's the only kind of prayer that will never cease. We'll always be able to give thanks to the Lord for what He's done. So Timothy's supposed to go and pray. He's supposed to offer these types of prayers. He's supposed to offer them for all men. That means Paul, the ones that Paul has warned him about at the church at Ephesus. That means the one who might be affected by the ones Paul is warning him about. Those people who might be weak in their faith. Those who would carry Paul's warning to the far reaches of the city, the pastors, if you will. Even Timothy himself could be included in this all men. Pray for all men. The next verse even takes it into another dimension. Look at verse 2. For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty. So he takes it into this other dimension. Now, not only are we praying for the people in the church, but we're praying for those who are in authority in the city. So that the workings of their government, the workings of those authority, might make it easy to do what they ought to do in church. And we can live in, he says, quiet and peaceable life and godliness and honesty. Sort of in keeping with Romans 13:1, isn't it? Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's true, isn't it? The powers that be are ordained of God. And Jesus Christ was a great example of how we should act. He was not against the Roman government, was he? Jesus, who could have done something about it, but he didn't. He lived under the authority that was there in that culture. And we should pray for them, along with all the others, ourselves included. We should pray because prayer changes things. Prayer changes things. If we are subject to those people in authority, our prayers for them are, in a sense, prayers for us, aren't they? He said, pray for them that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I can't back this up in the Greek language, but I read this and I think of quiet as being sort of on the outside, still, the absence of outward disturbance. We can live in quiet. And in peace, a peaceable life, I think of that as on the inside, restful, absence of inside disturbance. The next words, in all godliness and honesty, godliness within, reverence and respect, a good attitude, pure motives before God, and then honesty, I think of that as sort of without, moral earnestness, good behavior, good lifestyle, good conversation before men. Again, I can't back that up, but it is the whole man, so that we can live in quiet and peaceable lives, in godliness or honesty or and honesty. Praying for those that are authorities over us are like praying for the pilot on the plane that we're flying on. Because what happens with them affects us. And that's what he's saying to Timothy here. Timothy, while you're praying for those within your ministry here, for those that are troubling your ministry, don't forget, pray for those in authority too. Pray for all men. Let me say it again. The first step toward the solution is prayer. And Paul makes sure that Timothy understands that. Verse 3 says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Good and acceptable. Good means excellent. It's excellent. God is pleased when we're motivated to pray for the authorities so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. God's pleased when we do that. In our men's prayer room tonight, a couple of the men mentioned our nation and our leaders. We should pray for them, just like Timothy should pray, because we have issues, don't we? As a country, we have issues. We need to pray. God can make a difference. Prayer makes a difference. God responds to his people, so much so that if my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked way, if my people will, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We need to pray. I like joint prayer. I like to collectively get together and talk to the Lord. I like private prayer too. You won't have a prayer life in public if you have no prayer life in private. We have to talk to the Lord in private. Get comfortable, and not in a bad sense, but comfortable to go to the Lord and talk to him and sincerely talk to him. It's good and acceptable in the sight of our Lord. Think Donald Trump here. Donald Trump needs our prayers, and his cabinet needs our prayers. To pray for him, to pray that the Lord would help him, is pleasing to God. That's what this verse tells us. This in the sight of God, our Savior, I think it's talking about God the Father, not God the Son. As also he said in chapter 1 in verse 1, he talked about God, our Savior, there as well. And we pray to God the Father because that's the way the Lord taught us to pray. Pray like this, our Father which art in heaven. Verse 4 says, who will have all men to be saved. This God, our Savior, would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Timothy, the fix for Ephesus is that people would get saved. The fix for America is that people would get saved. And we pray to God. We pray for all that are involved. We pray for kings and for all that are in authority. And the primary focus of our prayer is that people would be reconciled to God. And things would be fixed. He would have all men to be saved. It's the same all men as verse 1. Our number one prayer burden to the sure cure for all spiritual ills. Bring them to the Lord. God wants to save lost souls. This has been explained a number of different ways. People say that all means all people groups and classes of people, all races of people, or it could mean all people, individual people. Other scriptures would suggest to us that that's how we should pray. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I like 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's pretty clear, isn't it? And why not? If I had a boss who paid in advance for a great meal, a special bonus, for me and all my comrades, his employees, do you guess he would want us to show up? Well, sure. Well, God's done more than that. He's paid for the forgiveness of our sins, and he wants people to respond. He would have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The word knowledge, is the closest we can get to the Greek, is maybe more than one word, is a realization, to become fully aware of. That's what it's about. A realization and acceptance of the truth will save a soul. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. To know the truth, to have this realization, this acceptance, to be fully aware of the truth. Contrary, perhaps, to John Calvin or Calvinism's unconditional election, I believe the Bible teaches that men can reject the truth, and in doing so, they can be eternally lost. I think of Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, this is the Lord speaking, standing over on the Mount of Olives, which would be just east of the Jerusalem, right across the Kidron Valley. He would be standing there, the golden gate, the eastern gate, where Christ will enter into the Temple Mount when he comes back. Christ was standing, he was looking across the valley, and he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoneth them which are sent unto thee, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens, and you would not. You would not. I like John 5:40. It says, and you will not come to me that you might have life. What did he mean by that? Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. We should pray for all men. We should pray for all men to believe and not reject the truth. All men. Verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, or men, the man Christ Jesus." One God and one mediator. In the Greek New Testament, the one in both cases, one God, one mediator, that's the subject. So literally would say one is God and one is mediator. That's how we would read it. One is God. He is God of all men, and therefore we should talk to him about saving all men. We should pray to him about all men. And literally, one is mediator, the man Christ Jesus. It refutes, doesn't it, the plurality of mediators. Nobody can help you to God but Christ. It's a shame that our Catholic friends, and some may be brothers in Christ, I don't know, that they think somehow they have access to Jesus Christ through his mother or one of the patron saints. They can access God. It's not so. There's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, and there's only one. God and men were divided by man's sin and God's holiness. They didn't mix, and so were separated. And to reconcile the two, Christ became both. The hypostatic union, the God-man. And he stands in between to represent both, one to the other, God to man and man to God. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." I would love to hear his voice inflection, wouldn't you? Verse 6 says, "Who gave himself a ransom," this one mediator, "gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Gave himself a ransom. I like the fact that he gave himself. Nobody took his life. He came to give his life, and he gave his life at the cross. He even says in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." This one who gave himself came to be my ransom. Ransom. Ransom is what is given in exchange for another. Christ didn't give any of his stuff. He gave his life. He gave his life a ransom for me and for you. Christ gave his all. Look at the verse again, verse 6, "Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified." For all, the all men that we've been discussing, all cannot be limited to a subgroup. It's all. So did Jesus' sacrifice pay for every man's sins? Well, all we can do is look at the scripture. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man." He should taste death for every man. That's what it says. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among you, even as there shall be false There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them." Bought who? These people who bring in damnable heresies, the Lord bought them, it says. And they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This Jesus came to be our ransom. And it says in there in verse 6, "to be testified in due time." There are at least two possible interpretations as you look at the verse. Kind of hard to tell which one exactly. He's giving himself as a ransom, and it would take place at the appointed, at the due time. Maybe that's what he means. You could back that with Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So it could mean that. What a clear testimony of the heart of God, his desire to save all men. What clearer testimony than for him to send his only begotten Son to die for the sins of all men? This to be testified in due time could also be referring to the time when we go outside of the bounds of the house of Israel, and the gospel is offered to the all men, to the Gentiles. It was certainly observable in the early church. It happened. And it's supported by this next verse, verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher. This is the Apostle Paul talking. I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ. I lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Verity means truth. The word preacher means a messenger, like a herald giving the message of the king. Paul says, I'm a messenger for Christ. He's an apostle, means sent one, sent with a message. We think of an ambassador. And a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity, faith and truth. The parenthetical, I speak the truth in Christ, I lie not, is probably intended only for this last, not for the preacher and the apostle, but for this last part where he's a teacher of the Gentiles. I'm telling you the truth. I'm a teacher of the Gentiles. For sure, Paul says, I was called of God to testify of the faith and truth of the gospel to the lost Gentile world. Sort of reminds us of his introductory comments in those first three verses of chapter 1. Verse 8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he's returning to that theme of prayer. Timothy, first good step, get to praying. Pray for all men, pray for kings that are in authority, pray for those who are troubling you at Ephesus. Pray for all men and pray that God would save them, because if people would come to the Lord, your problems are over. I will that men pray everywhere. Men, the Greek word is aner, which generally refers to the male of the male gender, unlike anthropos, which would refer to male or female. This is men. Not suggesting that ladies can't pray, but we know from Scripture, even these next verses that we'll not cover tonight, that women don't pray everywhere the same as he's asking the men to. He says, pray. Pray and begin your prayer with asking God to save those people who are before you. We have all this that he has just proclaimed as incentive to pray. To pray for these individuals. Pray for them, Timothy. And pray everywhere. As opposed to the Jewish notion that prayer had to be done at the temple courtyard or at some specific location where they would bow toward the temple when they're scattered abroad. Sort of reminds us of what the Lord Jesus told that woman of Samaria. Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. How do we worship? In spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. Lifting up holy hands, men. Do you ever do that? You want to do it at home, right? You don't want to do it here. They'll think we've turned charismatic or something. But lifting up holy hands to the Lord. And what does that mean, holy hands? Do it sometime. Shut the door of the bedroom. Get in there by yourself and just lift your hands up to God. Palms up. Look, Lord, clean. Clean. I've done it. I'm telling you to do it. I've done it. And the goose pimples went up and down my spine as I realized what I was saying and what I was doing. As I came into God's presence, lift up holy hands. What should our attitude of heart be when we pray? It should be without wrath, without doubting. Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? Without wrath. Toward anybody, Lord? Yes, toward anybody. And toward the Lord Himself. You know, we should be accepting of what God does. He's in control. He's working the plan, as we talked about this morning. Without wrath, without doubting, without questioning the truth, without questioning His word, without questioning His promise. Lift up holy hands and pray, Timothy. A great first step, Corinth Baptist Church, to take care of whatever problems might come our way. So we've discovered some facts. There is one God over all. This God is creator of all. He has made a revelation of His kindness to all. He will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. He has provided a mediator for all. The mediator has given Himself a ransom for all. Have you heard the word I keep repeating? All. Therefore, Paul says, verse 1 of chapter 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. God is our world's only hope. God can fix things. And apparently, our prayers can make a difference. Or at least that's how I read the scriptures. Our prayers can make a difference. Why don't we pray more? We don't believe it. We forget. We're busy. I don't know. Why don't we pray more? Prayer is a great first step. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this message from our study in the second chapter now of 1 Timothy. I thank You, Lord, for the encouragement that it is to our hearts tonight that we're not in this alone. And You've gifted us and empowered us and armed us so that we're ready for the fight that You put before us. And Father, our faith is important. And Lord, we need to stay in step and sync and walk with You on a daily basis and maintain a conscience void of offense so that we can fight the battle that You put us here to fight in the spiritual realm. And Father, we take to heart tonight this advice to Timothy that first of all, we should pray. And Father, we know that prayer should not cease. We should pray without ceasing and continually ask and continually come before You and acknowledge You in all of our ways so that You can direct our paths. So Lord, I pray tonight for this little flock, those here and those who will listen by CD or maybe on the internet. I pray for us, Lord, that we would be good soldiers of the cross, that would exercise our gift, dependent upon the Spirit of God to empower what He's given us, trusting in You because we realize the battle is Yours, Lord, and we're only soldiers put in our place for the moment, for the task, for the day, for the hour. Help us, Lord. Help us to pray. Help us to fight the good fight and finish our course strongly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.